If you would now, take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8, and let me read to you from verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we have gathered here now to hear your word, we look up to you and we pray that you would grant to us your spirit, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Cause your word to be understood by us, to be received by us. We pray that it would have its effectual working in our hearts. We pray that you would be honored and glorified through the ministry of your word. Forgive us of our many sins. We are conscious that we do not come to you on the basis of any righteousness of our own, and yet we would not add to our many sins the sin of unbelief, but we would come to you believing in your mercy that's been freely given to us in Christ. And for his sake and for your glory's sake, we pray that you would bless us now as we consider your word together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On either side of a proper biblical view of the Christian faith and the Christian life, there can be two extremes. On the one side, there are those who try to pretend that the Christian life is problem-free. It's a life of nothing but constant blessings all the time. And those who have been led to think that way tend to put on a front as though they never have any difficulties. They tend to be superficial and fakey and simply refuse to reckon with the unpleasant realities of life in this world. And the world looks at such people and says, these people are just fakes, with their silly, painted-on grins, they're living in denial. Then on the other side, there is an attitude that in the name of honestly recognizing the difficulties and problems of life is constantly long-faced and stoical, perhaps even cynical, if not disillusioned. Such folks can also be a bit condescending toward any Christian who actually expresses any joy and happiness in Christ. And here again, this too presents a terrible testimony for the gospel. The world looks at such people and says, why should I desire to be a Christian if it only makes people miserable and morose? Now, both of these attitudes, they both stem from a failure to have a balanced perspective that is both soberly realistic on the one hand and joyfully hopeful on the other. One has hope, but no realism. The other has realism, but no hope. But as God's people, we should be marked by both. Well, the text that I've had us turn to this morning is a text, I think, that can help us to be balanced Christians in this regard. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar to some degree with the basic content of this wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8. In fact, the last time I was preaching in the mornings, I believe the message was from verse 16, the previous verse in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I just remind you that the major theme of the chapter is assurance. Assurance of salvation and the security of believers. It begins with that triumphant expression of assurance in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the apostle goes on in the first part of the chapter to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the Christian, by which he is set free from the law of sin and death, and from the dominion of the carnal mind that is enmity against God, and is enabled to walk after the Spirit and to engage in the ongoing work of putting to death remaining sin. That's the focus of verses 2 to 14. And then in verses 15 to 16, Paul sets forth the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in believers as a spirit of adoption, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father, and bearing witness with our spirits that we are indeed the children of God. And there he is emphasizing that we who are in Christ are the adopted sons of God, the adopted sons and daughters of God, and God is our Father. We are in this relationship of sonship. Then in verses 17 to 28, the apostle takes up this whole issue of our sufferings in this present life. Sufferings which he tells us are offset by the blessed hope of our deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God in the world to come, verses 18 to 22. And the promised presence and help of the Spirit in our present weaknesses, verses 23 to 27. And the certainty that all things are working together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, verse 28. And then from verse 29 on, Paul sets forth the objective facts of what God through Christ has done for us and our security based on those facts, all of which culminate in the wonderful promise that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So certainly this is one of the most wonderful, glorious chapters, I believe, in all of the Bible with reference to the many privileges that are ours as God's people. But this morning I want to focus on verse 17. Let me read it to you again. And if children, or the idea is, since you are children, he's been setting forth that reality that we who believe on Christ are the children of God. We have been adopted by grace into the family of God. And now he says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together or glorified together with him. And I'm going to be seeking to open this up under two major divisions of thought. First, in this text, we see the lofty privilege of the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then secondly, we see the lowly pathway of the children of God. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The lofty privilege and the lowly pathway. So let's begin by considering what Paul says here about the lofty privilege of the children of God. I want to break this down phrase by phrase. He says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So notice, first of all, Paul tells us that the children of God are heirs. And if children, then heirs. The word heirs points to the fact that as the children of God, there's a great inheritance that belongs to and that awaits every Christian. Now, this is one of the great themes of the Bible, though it's one that I think is often neglected. If you took out your concordance and you looked up the word inheritance, inherit, heir, heirs, if you were to do that, I would bet you will be shocked. You'll be surprised at how often that concept continues to reoccur throughout redemptive history and in the Scriptures. This is a concept that's very prevalent, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, I would argue that this is the great promise, the great hope of the gospel, and the greatest of all privileges of the Christian. He is a child of God. And because he is a child of God, he is an heir, and he has an inheritance that is laid up for him. Now, this word heir underscores that this is not something the Christian himself has purchased. It's not by any work of his own that he acquires this inheritance. No, it is indeed an inheritance. It is his because he is a child of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Being a child of God, he is an heir. Now, we all know that in common life, an inheritance is not something that you buy. Inheritance is not something that you earn. It is something that is given to you, handed down to you because of your relationship to the one from whom you receive the inheritance. Generally speaking, children are the heirs of their parents' estate or their parents' possessions. They don't purchase those possessions. They don't earn them by something that they do. No, they are heirs simply because they are the children of their parents. Well, the apostle has been emphasizing in the preceding verses that those who are believing in Christ, they are the children of God. God has adopted them as His very own children. Therefore, they are heirs to a glorious inheritance. But let's press on further into the text. And if children, then heirs. And then the apostle expands on that. He says that we are heirs of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, at the very least, Paul is telling us that the child of God is an heir of the full inheritance that God Himself has laid up for us. He refers to this in verse 18, as the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's speaking in that context of the glory of the consummation, the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection, when our spirits made perfect will be joined to glorified bodies and we will enter the new heavens and the new earth, fully and completely delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He speaks of this in verses 21 to 23. But now I want us to think about this in a little more detail. The glory of the eternal state for the Christian, what will it consist of? Well, first of all, it will be a glory of perfect knowledge and communion with God. John 17:3 tells us that the essence of eternal life is to know God. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now this life, this knowledge becomes ours to a degree and in part the moment that we are born again and repent and come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and are converted. Then we come to know God. But it's only in a small measure. A measure that's capable of growth and increase and does grow as the Christian grows in grace. However, though the knowledge that the true Christian has in this life is true and capable of growth, still at its best it is only partial and minimal compared to that knowledge which will be ours in the world to come. It was Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." You see, brothers and sisters, when the Apostle Paul speaks of believers as the heirs of God, there is a sense in which contained in that thought is the reality that above all else, God Himself is the inheritance of His children. As God said to Abraham, our spiritual father, "I am your exceedingly great reward." I have a book in my study by John Piper. I haven't read the book yet. I've read some parts of it, but I like the title of the book. The title of it is God is the Gospel. And there was a little blurb in the Cumberland Valley catalog about it that said this: Piper expounds on the greatest gift God has given us, the ability at His own great cost to be able to enjoy and love the fellowship of God forever. And again, I haven't read the whole book, but I certainly agree with that statement. The greatest gift that God has given to us is the ability at His own great cost, at the cost of giving up His Son to the cross, the ability to enjoy and to love Him and to commune with Him forever. Now, we know something of that now. But in the world to come, we will know this, and we'll know an unfettered and unhindered communion with God, of which our enjoyment of Him as Christians now is only just a small foretaste. The psalmist writes in Psalm 73:25-26, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God Himself is my portion. He is our inheritance. The inheritance of the children of God, the glory that awaits them, will be a glory of enjoying perfect, intimate, unhindered communion with that one who Himself is the source of all joy and all beauty, the one only all-satisfying being for whom we have been created, made to glorify and to enjoy Him forever, even God Himself. but pressing on further. That glory which is the inheritance of God's children is not only a glory of perfect knowledge and communion with God, it is a glory of perfect holiness. Perfect holiness. As the essence of eternal life is knowing God, so also the goal of eternal life is the restoration of the image of God in men through Christ. Now again, that restoration is begun in the sinner when we are born again, but at best in this life it's very incomplete. As our knowledge is incomplete, so our holiness and our conformity to the image of Christ is incomplete. The tyrannical dominion of sin over us has been broken. Its power has been weakened. Positive graces have been implanted in us by the Spirit, but the vexing presence of sin within us has by no means been eradicated. Still there. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. Galatians 5:17. The child of God wishes, desires to be completely done with sin, to be perfectly holy like his Savior. But there's that old ball and chain of remaining sin and remaining corruption that keeps weighing us down and holding us back. It was Paul who just up in Romans 7 said, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." He's talking about remaining inward corruption. God's people strive after, pray for increasing holiness, for the putting to death of sin, but they know that in this life the conflict is never over. The battle is constant and continuous, and it can be very wearisome. But we have an inheritance that awaits us. An inheritance of perfect holiness. No more of the pain of a convicted conscience. No more of the sorrow of repentance. No more of the blush of shame in approaching God's presence. No more of that dullness of soul and indisposition of heart that so hinders us at times in worship and in the pathway of duty. No more struggling with remaining unbelief that fills us at times with a kind of gloominess and deadness of heart. We see and we understand in the gospel how that God can be just, and yet the justifier of the sinner who believes in Jesus, we know that. We believe that gospel. We understand that gospel. We see that. We understand it. But our faith is often so weak. The consciousness of our daily weaknesses and sins and the bitterness of grief for sin vexes our hearts. But then we will see our Savior's face without a cloud between. Our souls will be possessed with a constant, abiding, felt, and full assurance of His smile. And perfect love for God and for one another will fill our hearts. Edwards, as he titled that one sermon on heaven, "Heaven, a World of Love." That's what it will be. Sin will be gone. All its consequences forever. But not only inheritance of perfect knowledge and a perfect holiness, it is an inheritance of perfect happiness. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying. Perfect joy and happiness and satisfaction of every God-created faculty of our being, body and soul. Perfect, sinless, satisfying pleasures. Aesthetically, visually, spiritually, mentally, physically. And then it is also an inheritance that includes the possession of the new heavens and the new earth. We have to be careful. Platonism has infected the church throughout the centuries. And we must not have a Platonic view of what heaven is. Heaven's not just some floating around, spirits floating around on clouds. When we're talking about the final state, what will the final state be? The Bible describes it as a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus is speaking of believers, says in Matthew 5:5, that they shall inherit the earth. The entire earth is our inheritance. The day is coming when this earth, yes, it will be renewed, it will be renovated, but it is the earth. This earth, renewed and renovated, freed from the curse, would belong to the children of God. Indeed, we read in the 21st chapter of the Revelation in the 7th verse, that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. All things. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:21-22. Speaking of believers, he says, all things are yours. Now, Bill Gates has a lot of money. He's a multi-million, trillion, or billionaire. And he's got a lot of things that he can say belong to him. Donald Trump, you know, he struts around and he's all prideful. He's got all this stuff, you know. Everybody looks to him as some great man. He has a lot of stuff. There's a lot of things he can say, this belongs to me. But one thing he can't say, one thing Bill Gates and Donald Trump cannot say, or the richest man in the world cannot say, is that the entire earth belongs to him. Much less can he say that all things are his. But listen to me, child of God, we who are Christians, even the poorest of the children of God, we can say that. We can say that. This is the inheritance that has been laid up for us in Christ. Next time you go down to the beach early in the morning when the sun's rising, or perhaps in the evening as the sun's setting, and you look at that beautiful scene and you see the beautiful clouds and all the colors, say to yourself, this all belongs to my Father. And therefore, one day, it will belong to me. It's my inheritance. I was looking at a little thing on the internet of my cousin. He's in a bluegrass group that had the number one song of the year or something like that. And anyhow, I was looking at it, and there was a picture just of the mountains. And a wave of emotion came over me. I grew up in the mountains, and I just, you know, sometimes miss it. But, you know, I was thinking, you know, the next time I go up there, and next time you have a chance maybe to go up on the parkway and to look out at all the beautiful scenery, the mountains and the valleys, say to yourself, all of this belongs to my Father. And therefore, one day, it will belong to me. It's all part of my inheritance. It's a part of our inheritance as God's people. In Romans 4:13, we find that the promise to Abraham that's made over to his spiritual seed, those who have faith in Christ, is that he would be the heir of the world. Romans 4:13, not just the land of Canaan, but the entire world. Canaan was just a picture of that, a type of that. The entire world is our inheritance. Well, we could go on and on with this, but now the apostle extends this further. And he says that we are heirs, heirs of God. And then he adds that we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, why did the apostle go to the trouble to add this in? Well, I believe that Paul was because he was concerned that these Roman Christians understand why and how these blessings have become theirs. And he's concerned that they understand the security of this inheritance. It is absolutely secure to them. It has become theirs because they are in Christ. You see, it's because we are joint heirs with Christ that we are even heirs at all. Hebrews 1:2 reminds us that God has appointed His Son heir of all things. He is the heir. The Apostle Paul expresses this in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The promises are all made first and foremost to Christ, and then to us in Christ by virtue of our union with Christ. As Paul then goes on to say in verse 29 of Galatians 3, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, the children of God simply enter in with Christ into the possession of that inheritance that was bestowed upon him as the God-man, as the reward of his obedience unto death. And it's important that we all understand that we only become heirs by being incorporated into Christ. We are children of God through him, by faith in him. And we become heirs because we are joined to him. Paul explains this concept in the fifth chapter of this epistle to the Romans. We who are Christians, we come into this world in Adam. But we who are Christians are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. We were in Adam and we were dealt with in Adam. And because of that one man's sin, we were accounted sinners and we inherited the awful consequences of his sin. But we are now in Christ. We are now inheriting the consequences of the action of the last Adam, the second representative man, the Lord Jesus. Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God. He perfectly obeyed the commission that was given to him by the Father. He fulfilled every precept of the law, and he endured and fully exhausted the punishment of the law that we deserve for our sins on the cross in our place. And in fulfillment of the Father's promise to the Son, he has highly exalted him in his human nature, now permanently joined to his divine nature, and has given him a name that is above every name. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, having finished the work for our salvation once and for all. And if we are one of those who has been brought to see our own sinfulness and wretchedness, that we are those who deserve nothing but God from God but wrath and judgment, and we've seen that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior who died on the cross for sinners, and we've run to Him, we've embraced Him as our only hope, we've cried to Him for mercy, we've embraced Christ as our Lord and Savior. If we belong to Him, we are considered as one with Him, united to Him. And because we are joined to Him, all of these blessings that He has earned and has secured become ours. Every spiritual blessing comes to us because of our relationship to Christ. Our relationship to God is always in and through Jesus Christ. And we are heirs because we are joint heirs with Him. Now, dear Christian, never forget this. The devil may come to you and tempt you and try to shake your confidence. The devil may say, or your own remaining unbelief in your heart may say, oh yes, you say that God has pledged that He's going to give you this great inheritance, but God can't give these blessings to people who are sinners, people who fall and fail, people who have such awful thoughts as you have at times and selfish attitudes and who have done things that are bad and evil and still do things that they shouldn't do. Just look at you. Look at how despicable and defiled you are. God doesn't give such great blessings to people like you. Well, how do you answer the devil and your own unbelief when these thoughts come to you? Do you try to justify and rationalize your sins and convince yourself that you're actually a pretty good person after all? Is that what you do? Or do you try to think back and remind yourself of certain good things that you've done that make you worthy of these blessings? God forbid that we should do that. If you do either of those things, you'll be completely defeated because we don't deserve anything from God but hell. That's it. And all our best righteousness, when carefully examined in accordance with God's holy law, is at best filthy rags that provides no solid ground to stand upon. So what do? You say, yes, devil, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not worthy of the least of God's mercies, but Christ is worthy. And I'm trusting in Him. I lean the weight of my soul upon Him. I am an heir of God, not because of anything I am, or ever will be, or anything I've done, or ever will do. I am an heir of God because I belong to Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, the blessing of our inheritance comes to us through Him. Well, I ask you, those of you who are Christians, is this the habitual way that you think of yourself? Is this the way you think of yourself? Do you rejoice day by day in the fact that you are a child of God? That God is your Father, your Heavenly Father, and because I am His child, I am an heir of all things, an heir of the world, an heir of God Himself, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you are or have done or will ever do, but all because of Christ and what He has done for you. Is that the way you think of yourself? Well, you ought to. You ought to think about that every day and all the time. You say, well, Pastor, if I really believed all of this, and rejoiced in this, I might become slack. I might be tempted to say, let us sin that grace may abound. No, you won't. No, you won't. It'll have just the opposite effect. It will cause you to say, how can I do this evil thing and sin against this God who has loved me so much? How can I sin against the Christ who loved me and gave himself for me? Perish the fault. A gracious and a bleeding Savior I have seen, and now I hate my sin. And by the mercies of God, I will present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is my reasonable service of worship. Well, so much for the lofty privilege of the children of God. Now I want us to focus on what Paul says in the next half of this verse. We have, secondly, the lowly pathway of the children of God. Remember in the introduction, what we've seen so far is cause for rejoicing. There's that joyful hope that we have in Christ. But now in the second half of the verse, we're faced with that biblical realism as well that the Scriptures give to us, the lowly pathway. And if children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now you may wonder, why does the Apostle suddenly, after all of this glorious truth, suddenly introduce this whole matter of suffering at this point? Well, I think it's obvious. At least one reason is because he is anticipating a possible objection to what he's been saying. He's been showing that believers are the adopted children of God and that they are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But now it's as if he suddenly thought to himself, you know, I wonder how these people that I'm writing to will react to these lofty truths. Because their present condition and circumstances are far, far different from the glory that is yet to be revealed. They're having a hard time. They're suffering. They're experiencing all kinds of afflictions and pressured circumstances and distressing situations and trials. When they read this, they may very well say, oh, well, this may be fine and good for you, Paul, but the reality is that our lives are hard and bitter and difficult. Therefore, in order to help them and to address such feelings that might arise in their hearts, Paul immediately introduces this subject of suffering in connection with what he has just said. Now, there are two main problems that this reality of present suffering might produce in us or in professing Christians. First, there are some sincere believers who, because of their present difficulties and afflictions, might be tempted to doubt whether they are really the children of God after all. They might fall into despair. If I'm truly a child of God, if I'm truly an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, then how could all these things be happening to me? Surely if I was one of those who is an heir of God, my life would not be so full of difficulties. And so the devil comes to the Christian in the midst of his afflictions and trials, and he tempts us to think that because these things are happening to us, we must not really be Christians at all. But then on the other hand, there are others who are tempted in their difficulties and sufferings in a different direction. They're tempted to think that the gospel itself is just a pack of lies. It's a bunch of false promises. And they're disenchanted with the gospel and with Christianity, or disillusioned. And they're tempted to give in and to quit, to turn away from Christ and to leave the church and to go back to the world and to a life of sin. So immediately after setting before us the lofty privilege of the Christian, Paul hastens to remind us of the lowly pathway through which we must travel on the way to the full possession of that privilege. Now, there are at least two very important practical principles, and these are very important principles that we as Christians must get hold of. Two very important practical principles with respect to the Christian life that are embodied in this statement as we take both parts of this verse together. The first one is this. The pattern of Christ's life and experience will be the normal pattern in the life and experience of every child of God. Let me say that again. The pattern of Christ's life and experience will be the normal pattern in the life and experience of every child of God. Now, notice how Paul states this. He has said that we are joint heirs with Christ. He's reminded us of our union with Jesus Christ, by which we are the heirs of God. Now he tells us that our union with Christ not only applies to the reception of the inheritance and the glory to come, it also applies to his sufferings. Notice what he says. We are joint heirs together with Christ, if so be, or if indeed, or perhaps it could be translated, since indeed, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, or that we may be glorified with him. Our union with Christ not only applies to the reception of the inheritance, but also to his sufferings. Now we need to be careful here. The sufferings of Christ can be regarded from two perspectives. On the one hand, our Lord's sufferings were propitiatory. He was propitiating the wrath of God against his people. His sufferings were atoning. He was dying as the substitute for sinners, receiving the punishment that we deserve, and we have absolutely no part in that whatsoever. However, on the other hand, his sufferings are also to be viewed as the pathway conducting him to glory. And it's in that sense that the experience of Christ is set forth as the pattern of the experience of God's people. The pattern of his redemptive work is the normal pattern in the life and experience of the children of God. And what was the pattern of Christ's redemptive work for his people? It was a pattern of suffering followed by glory. Listen to our Lord's own words in Luke 24. You remember as he's walking along with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the discouraged disciples. They haven't recognized who he is yet. They were discouraged because they had misunderstood the pattern of Messiah's work for his people. The Lord Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He says, you're slow of heart to believe what is set forth in the prophets concerning Christ, that there is a pattern to Messiah's work. And that pattern is sufferings first, and then to enter into his glory. The Apostle Peter picks up this theme in 1 Peter 1:11 when he tells us that the prophets testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There again we see the same pattern, sufferings first, and then the glory that would follow. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 2:6-9. He spoke of this same pattern. He said that Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him. So there we see that pattern again. Suffering followed by glory. And now here in our text, Paul is telling us that this is the same pattern of Christ's work in us, in our life, in our experience, as God is conforming us to the image of his Son and preparing us for the glory that awaits us. It's exactly the same pattern. Suffering followed by glory. Though we are accepted by God solely on the ground of the finished work of Christ, so that none of our afflictions or sufferings have any redemptive value whatsoever, nevertheless, it is true that everyone who is a Christian and is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ is brought into such a union with Christ that as certainly as our inheritance and our full redemption were provided for us by means of our Lord's suffering and the glory that followed, so also it will work its way out in us to some degree, to some measure, along the same pattern and along the same pathway. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. We see this principle in many other places in the New Testament. For example, as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went around to encourage the churches that they had planted on their first missionary journey, we read in Acts 14:22 that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Tribulations followed by entering the kingdom of God. Suffering followed by glory. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There it is again. You partake of Christ's sufferings as the pathway to partaking of His glory. So you see, this is the principle that Paul underscores here in the second half of Romans 8:17. The pattern of Christ's life and experience is the normal pattern in the life and experience of the child of God as God is preparing us for that glory that is to come. This is the lowly pathway upon which we arrive at that glory. Now, what does this first principle have to say to us by way of application? Well, first of all, it speaks a word of comfort to anyone here today who is tempted to doubt God's love, to doubt whether you're truly a Christian because you're presently suffering. No, my dear friend, this is what happens to us because we are the heirs of God and because we belong to Christ. Suffering, difficulties, trials, as a result of our commitment to Jesus Christ and the difficulties that that brings in our lives, in our relationships, perhaps with family members or others, or on the workplace. Suffering is a result of our commitment to Christ, which Paul seems primarily to have in mind here, or the suffering of trials and afflictions in general, which is also included because that's what Paul goes on to speak of in the verses that follow. So whatever kind of suffering it might be, suffering should never cause you to think that God doesn't love you, or that you must not truly be a Christian. On the contrary, this is the school. This is the classroom, the school in which we're being prepared for the full possession of that inheritance which is ours in Christ. Christ suffered. And as God is working in our lives to conform us to Christ and to prepare us for glory, all of His children to some degree and in various ways will suffer also. Or maybe I'm talking to someone who has professed Christ, but you're being tempted to have hard thoughts about God. Perhaps you're here today and say, you're being tempted to throw in the towel, to give up, to quit, to go back to the world because of certain trials that have come upon you. Or maybe it's not anything anyone would see or know, but it's going on in your heart. Perhaps there's a disillusionment, disenchantment. Maybe even there's developing a root of bitterness or cynicism in your heart. It may be pressures that have come to bear upon you directly because of your identification with Christ, or it may be that in the providence of God, you're just experiencing some very difficult and trying circumstances, and you're beginning to wonder, or you're tempted to wonder, if this whole Christianity business is just a bunch of bunk. It's a pack of lies. No, my friend, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Our text reminds you that this is the pathway by which we are conducted to glory as God's children. There's no other pathway. It reminds you that there is no gain without pain. There is no crown for the Christian without the cross. Now, this teaching has something to say about our evangelism. There is a kind of false evangelism around today. Its message goes something like this. My friend, are you in trouble? Are you lonely? Are you unhappy? Are you depressed? Is your life hard and difficult? Well, join up with us. Come to Christ. And all will be well. No more troubles. All your problems will disappear. And it's even conveyed in some of the popular Christian movies that have come out recently. Now, I don't want to be overly critical. Some of them, I thank God for them. I think they have some good principles and teaching in them, but some of these movies, you watch them, and if you watch them, you get the idea, well, you know, everything worked out great for that guy. You know, he got a raise, got a new truck, they won the state championship in football. And what's the subtle message? Well, if you just follow God and you put Him first in your life, everything will turn out wonderful. That's not really what the gospel message tells us. The gospel promises point first and primarily to the future while at the same time being very, very honest with us about the present. They tell us that in coming to Christ, yes, we will know the joy of sins forgiven, of acceptance with God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the saints, the blessed hope of eternity with Christ, we purpose and meaning in our lives, yes, and all of these spiritual blessings, yes, but it also tells us that the best is yet to come. And that in the meantime, in this life, everything won't always work out exactly the way we wish it would. That we will have tribulation. That we will have suffering. In this world, Jesus said, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Tribulation now, yes. But there's glory to follow. There's the inheritance that awaits us as the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. When the devil or some other person or your own heart tries to tell you that the gospel is just a pack of lies because you're going through all of these difficulties and hardships, you just say, wait a minute, where were we ever promised by the gospel that we would never have troubles in this life? The gospel never promises that. But it does promise that in this world we will have tribulation. However, Christ has overcome the world. If we suffer with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. And it tells us in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. And that leads me in closing to underscore one other very important principle that's here in this text. Not only do we see that the pattern of Christ's life and experience is the normal pattern of the life and experience of the child of God. Secondly, dear brothers and sisters, in all the trials of this life, we must keep our focus on the glory that is to come. That's where we're to keep our focus. That's what will sustain us in our trials. We must keep our focus on the inheritance that awaits us. And you must remind yourself that all of your sufferings and persecutions and trials are but the necessary prelude to that glory. That's another principle that's applied here in our text. But I want you to notice how this principle is very explicitly stated in the next verse, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, Paul kept his focus on the glory to come in his sufferings. That's what he's calling us to do. He says, I consider, as the old King James has, I reckon. I think maybe the translators of the King James were from Western North Carolina. I reckon. Now, that doesn't mean what we often mean when we use the word consider or reckon. He's not just saying that this is merely my opinion about this. No, the word that's used here, the Greek word, speaks of a serious, thoughtful, sober accounting of things. He's saying, I've weighed these things on the scales, as it were. Is it really worth the difficulty and the trial and the pressure and the sufferings? Is it really worth it? Paul says, well, I've considered that. I've reckoned that. I've soberly reflected upon this and weighed these two things together. And he had come to a sober reckoning in his mind of reality as it really is. Having carefully considered the matter, the conclusion is this, that the sufferings that are an inevitable companion of sonship and heirship in this life to some degree, in some measure, for all of God's people, those sufferings and trials, in comparison to the glory that awaits us, are so small in comparison, they're not even worthy to be compared with that. My little son Guy and I went out about together here recently, and we were over at Publix, and as we were walking out the door at Publix, they have a great, big, huge scale out there, the big round thing, you know, that tells you how much different goods that they bring in weigh. And so we decided to just compare our weight and to get on the scale. And Guy got up there. I think he weighed about 70 pounds, something like that. And I won't tell you how much I weighed, but it's quite a bit more than that. And but now let's imagine that, you know, there's a crowd of people standing around there at Publix, and I say, hey, let's do a comparison. Let's do a comparison. And I pull out this big boulder that weighs 100 pounds and set it down. And then I pull out a little grain of sand out of my pocket, a little tiny little grain of sand. Let's compare the grain of sand with this big boulder. Well, the people would think, or perhaps even say, that, well, those two, what kind of comparison is that? Those two things are not even worthy to be compared. Or what if I had a scale up here today and a balancing scale, and on one hand I had a feather, then I had one of my son's 25-pound steel weight discs that we have in our garage, cast iron. And so, all right, congregation, let's compare these two things. This would be a good comparison. Well, that's not a worthy comparison. A feather with a 20-pound cast iron weight, they're not even worthy to be compared with each other. Well, you see, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying you take all of the sufferings of this present life, sufferings that from one perspective can be very heavy, very painful, very, very hard to endure. I would never want to belittle the sufferings of anyone. The sufferings and trials of this life are real. And the pain is real. We feel them keenly, and sometimes we feel overwhelmed by them. But you take them all, and you set them over against the glory that is to be revealed in us. And the two things are absolutely unworthy to be compared. It's like the grain of sand and a 100-pound boulder, or the little feather and the cast iron 25-pound weight. Don't even waste your time putting them in the scale together. They're not worthy to be compared. Now, you see, often the problem with us is that we so fix our thoughts and our attention upon that feather, and we dwell upon it, we think about it, and it seems to grow bigger and bigger and heavier and heavier. And at the same time, we think so little upon our inheritance and so little about the glory to come that our perspective gets all out of whack. But may God help us to get our perspective back to where it ought to be by the things that we've heard this morning. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, speaking of this same thing. He said, for our light affliction. Now think about it. This is Paul. If you look up in the rest of the chapter and see what his light affliction was, he's just said that we are persecuted. He speaks of, well, there's two different times in this epistle where he gives a long list of all the sufferings that he endured and all the pressures that he had upon him in his life as an apostle. A long, long list. Thrice beaten with rods, twice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day in the deep, 39 lashes upon his back. The pressure of the pressure, he said, of the care of all the churches that weighed upon him. And he calls it light affliction. How could he do that? He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And how was he able to view it as light and momentary? This is how. Verse 18. While we look, not on the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And when we look at it that way, and we fix our eyes upon the things that are not seen, that are weighty and substantial and eternal, then we're able to view our present afflictions as light and momentary in comparison. And we know that they are working for us, and God is working through them in us to prepare us for that glory that is to come. Well, bless His holy name. May God help us to do that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're going to have your share of trials and difficulties. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. For us Christians, every trial and pressure and suffering in our lives, like a signpost, is pointing us to the glory that is to come. But for you, it's not a signpost pointing you to the glory to come. It is a light and momentary affliction for you in comparison to that eternal weight of suffering and affliction that will be yours in the world to come, unless you repent. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus Christ has died for sinners. He's been raised from the dead, God testifying in that resurrection that He is satisfied with the Son's atonement. And the gospel goes out to all men. It goes out even today. All you who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, come to me and find rest. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would help us to feed upon it, to remember it, to keep these truths before us as we live this Christian life in the conflict with our remaining sin and with the trials and difficulties that come upon us. Help us to remember that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Help us to fix our eyes upon that glory that is to come. Grant us patience. Grant us the grace to endure, seeing Him who is invisible. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.